Our text for this morning, if you have your Bible, Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty, since he is your lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, may you be glorified in the preaching of the text. Lord, may you be glorified and honored as we come to this place, this church, this gathering, this picture of an eternal heaven as we gather together in family and in love. Lord, to seek to worship you. This momentary reprieve during the week from a world, Lord, that reminds us that we will have an eternal reprieve that never ends. And we will spend all of eternity in fellowship, in a family, in a unity, worshiping you and awing in you and marveling at all of your attributes. So I pray today that Holy Spirit, you come in power and you come in your wisdom and your majesty, and you reveal to hearts today what words cannot describe. The awesome beauty of an eternal God and his sovereign decision to love this people. So may you move and may your grace be upon us, may it be upon our hearts, Lord, as those who face difficulties and sorrows and sadness and struggles, Lord, I pray for a reprieve, Holy Spirit, right now in their hearts, that they may sit and be filled with joy, that they may sit and be filled with hope and gladness. Lord, as we review the awesome truths of the Word of God, so may you be with us now, Lord, as we seek to understand and, Lord, to worship you. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Pro tip, your wife brings a little fan, you use it. If y'all see me start getting really red, just turn the AC down. Because it might happen. What a marvelous text. What a beautiful text. Psalm 45. The book of Psalms is broken into various collections or books. This is part of book 2 and is often read as moving through chapters 42 to 72. We have already spoken and preached from this pulpit on multiple of these texts. We've already preached from 42, 43, and 44, and I don't know who was all here, but if you remember, 42 and 43 was a very broken and sorrowful books. They are connected. It was about displacement and longing for God and longing for Zion, with quotes like, "Why are you cast down?" And then we move immediately into Psalm 44, which was about national distress and this communal lament. But as the book progresses, there's a renewed focus from the sorrows of individuality, the sorrows of suffering, the sorrows of a church, the sorrows of a community, the sorrows of a world, to all of a sudden we find ourselves here at Psalm 45, where we have this renewed focus on God's reign and this Davidic king as hope. And then finally in book two, in Psalm 72, there's a closing prayer. So if I was going to give book two a snapshot, a picture, it would be these three things. It's crisis, kingship, and hope. It begins here, verse 1, with the words, "To the choir master, a Maskil and of the sons of Korah." That phrase and that sentence is only shared with Psalms 42, 43, and 44, which means that these are connected. Psalm 45 is not randomly inserted here. This is not just some displacement of songs that fall into an organized pattern. There is a meaning here, and it's exploring here this deep need for God in 42 and 43, the trauma that we spoke of, and now we find ourselves at this royal and Zion-centered confidence that we have in light of difficulties, in light of suffering, in light of pain. So Psalm 45 then is this turning point. It's this royal celebration inside a collection that starts with tears and it ends with perspective. It immediately answers the despair, not with a denial, not with empathy, but with a vision of legitimate God-blessed kingship, a throne established in righteousness and truth. And it celebrates the hope that we will finally end the sadness of those first three psalms. Theodoret of Cyrus said, after prophesying grievous things about this text and the psalm before this, the inspired word now forecasts cheerful things, encouraging the downcast, and teaching that they will both conquer and persevere. So in Psalm 45 here, as we behold the king and his majesty, it becomes clear that nothing can take us from his grasp. So what is this? What is the overarching picture we have here of Psalm 45? What is it that we are to grasp from it? Well, if I want something to embed in your heart, it's this, that Psalm 45 calls us to behold the majesty of our king, of the king, to forsake all rival loyalties and rejoice in our union with him as his bride. So if I was going to put it into a succinct principle that we live with, that when we are faced with difficulties every day, it would be this from the Song of Solomon: I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So how will we outline this psalm? Well, first, there are three sections here. Verses 2 to 9 covers the king. 10 to 15 covers the queen. And then finally, it ends with this promised future. So in the beginning here, verse 1, we get the sense of there is a wedding going on, a royal wedding. Society is ruled by monarchs. A royal wedding was a grand and important event. It was a religious as well as a political occasion. The king played a central role in all of these spheres of life. The king covered politics, he covered rule, he covered the people, he covered their spiritual well-being. This is one of the rare occasions when a psalmist allows us to glimpse at the process of his composition, how he feels, what he emotes as he begins to write this. And what does he say? To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. And he says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The word overflow means something. To be stirred, to be moved. Spurgeon said, my heart, there is no writing like that dictated by the heart. Heartless hymns are an insult to heaven. A good heart will only be content with good thoughts. Where the fountain is good, good streams will flow forth. And it takes, I think, a modicum of courage to allow the heart to overflow. You know, there is a sense of logic amongst the community that says there is safety in focusing solely on doctrine, to focusing solely on academia, because it is a mathematical equation that answers in subsequent pattern. But there is a truth here in Scripture that we see immediately, which is that there is more to it than just A plus B equals C. There is a heart to it. There is an emotion to it. There is a love to it. There is a grace to it. There is an overflowing to it that adds to it the color that is the great prism of the chandelier that hangs in the church of God. I look at a stained glass window and I see the math. I see the geometry. But when I step back and I see all of that and I see how it's outlined in perfect form, but when the colors shine through, that's the emotion. That's what brings the whole thing together. And we have that here. My heart, it overflows. I'm stunned. I'm beyond words. I feel something so deeply that I am ready. I'm ready to write. I'm ready to address everyone, including to my king. And so he does, verses 2 to 9. And I think this is important as we work through this section about the king. It is worth reflecting on what is the purpose and the intended meaning of this address to the king. Although it is addressed to the king, we learn later on in verse 9 that all of these things about the king, these wonderful elements, are said in the presence of the queen. Christopher Ashe says that the purpose then, it seems, is so to thrill the queen's heart with the beauty of her bridegroom. That is, we who are the church of Christ, so that she will gladly heed the exhortation that she has given in verses 10 and on. To thrill the queen's heart. In the day-to-day life of the Christian, as we seek to obey, as we seek to learn, as we seek to understand, in doing so, is our intention and the drive of our heart to be thrilled, to be moved, to be loved by God, to feel the nature of this connection, not to just to know of God, but to know him. J.I. Packer one time said in a conflict, he was standing before some men and they were critiquing him, and he went on a walk afterward with one of his friends, and his friend was trying to console him as they were in disagreement. J.I. Packer said, "It's okay. They only know of God. I know God." In this relationship, it's not just to know of him. It is not just to know about him. But it is to realize that he has given all of these things to us in our presence, the magnificence of his nature and his attributes and the beauty of who God is, so that we may be moved, so that we may be compelled, that it is love and it is the driving emotion that he gives to us as we understand the depths of the scripture that compels us to Christ. This section here about the king, it's broken into three elements. It's number one, it's his person, and then it goes into his individual war, and then his throne, seeming to capture then all the elements of his kingly nature. Verse 2, it says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." And this phrase here, "you are the most handsome." I don't know if any of you have ever heard that phrase. We were discussing this earlier, and that has not been the case for many of us. But no, this phrase is important. This is not just some arbitrary, romantic, poetic chime. "Oh, you're the most beautiful. You're the best." No. This is a unique double-form verb of the word to be fair, to be beautiful. That double-formed repetition in Hebrew signals this intensity, as to say, you are the most beautiful beyond beautiful. The sons of men, the sons of Adam, emphasizing this matchless human beauty of this king. Here is the most wonderful human being who has ever walked the earth. And the first feature given of the king's beauty is what he speaks. It says the verb here is poured upon. And it is sometimes used, often in Leviticus, this actual verb is used in terms of anointing. It may also be translated that it flows from, for the grace poured upon his lips is also poured out from his lips. For a king, This may especially refer to his judgments. This may refer to his wisdom, his actions, his duties, his edicts as king. And the word grace, we could also translate it favor, suggests a life-giving quality to his words. Here finally will be the king who speaks as no man has ever spoken before, from whose mouth comes this gracious words. And we see this very thing acted out in Jesus' life. Luke chapter 4, verse 22, and it says, "And it all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son?" There is an element of his beauty that is both external and internal, because what comes out from him is marvelous. The words, "blessed you forever," we see echoed in Paul by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, when he says, "Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." It's a biblical, it's an ecclesiastical word. It means blessed, praised, forever, this unbroken age of perpetuity of time, of eternity. So it would be to say, your king, your kingship so beyond our understanding, it will be praised for all eternity. We will sit in heaven singing again, "whate'er my God ordains is right," and marveling over the complete perfection of his sovereignty. He is surpassingly beautiful and surpassingly mighty and surpassingly majestic. And he carries his majesty into war. Verses 3-5 says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy. The peoples fall under you." Human wars are fought for wicked reasons. Human wars are fought for at various times, maybe righteous motives. This war is fought for the cause of truth in a world of lies, for meekness in a world of pride, and for righteousness in a world of injustice. It is the only perfectly just war in history, and here our king rides out to, as 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. But it will take awesome deeds, which will cause wonder and fear from his right hand, his sword hand, his active hand to achieve this. Charles Spurgeon said, "Why should the sword of the Spirit lie still, hung in some armory? It is sharp, and its hands brings peace and justice and righteousness. Without it, without the sword of the Lord, truth is ridiculed, the meek are oppressed, and the righteous are slain." Not this God, not this king, this mighty one, as it says here in Psalms 45, is the warrior king of Isaiah 42. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. And he shows himself mighty against his foes. Fearsome, as it says in verse 3, in his splendor and majesty, conveying both this inward and outward appearance, this echo of his glory. Psalm 21 says, "His glory is great through your salvation, splendor and majesty you bestow upon him." And in his majesty, the king rides out, as it says here, victoriously. The word, in its primitive root, it means to push forward, unbroken, unhindered. Here our king pushes forward. He is untethered. He is always gaining ground. There is nothing that slows him down. And knowing this, we sing, don't we? The great hymn, "At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. Oh, then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundation quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." And in verse 4, we see his victory will usher in something marvelous, something beautiful, this new creation. 2 Peter, it says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Are we not all waiting for that? During the week, as you suffer, as you struggle, as you look at your own sanctification and feel broken about it, as you look at the struggles before you at work or church or your family or home, and you start to envision all that you have before you, sometimes the only reprieve is to think about the hope that we have to come, this great blessing that we have faith in. Oh, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Here I stand, here broken, Lord. But I know this will end. The kings of this world can know only blood. They know only death and the victory from breaking other things. The King of truth, meekness, and righteousness does what no other king can do. Because from enemies, they are transformed into friends. Your enemies died, and your friends lived. Martin Luther says this. He says, this fall is one of salvation because they fall from the state of sin and pride. And under Christ, others fall in a different way, under the devil and under sin. Why do they fall? Because, verse 5, your arrows are sharp. And the heart of the king's enemy, the people, fall under you. These sharp arrows of conviction have penetrated. They penetrate all hearts. And these sharp arrows of conviction, Lord, have penetrated our hearts, this people, and your people have fallen under you. And as Psalm 16 says, Lord, thank you because the lines are fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, now I have a goodly heritage. Lord, thank you for your piercing arrows. His victory is unstoppable. His advances are unhindered. And even his enemies are transformed. Not merely destroyed, but brought low so that they may be raised. And so we sing, don't we? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. And there his throne will exist, and there he will sit on it for all of time. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Can you say of any king, of any monarch, of any prime minister, of any president, that their kingdom was marked by uprightness? The greatest of kings are not marked by perfect uprightness. They are marked with weakness and failings. And history has proven that the greatest of nations will all fall, right? Babylon, Rome, Persia, Greece, England, all collapse. Only one throne exists forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews actually quotes this very verse. And these are astonishing words. The author recognized language that fits here somewhat oddly in a psalm. And he takes this language fit for the person and office of the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Hebrews, verse 8 here, 1 verse 8, says that of this text that it is spoken of or to the Son of God. The natural understanding is that the whole psalm then refers to Jesus Christ. It's not surprising that many people have puzzled over how a human king, as referred to and taking place here in Psalm 45, can be addressed as God. It actually uses the term in Hebrew, Elohim. Although this may have been common among pagan nations to refer to their king as gods or deities, still to this day, it is absolutely unprecedented, and it is astonishing that this would happen in the Old Testament. While we must be careful not to create allegories of texts that are narrative, we can say that the evidence here is sufficient to point us that this text is, at its core, messianic. Even the 1689 Confession, chapter 8, verse 3, uses this text as proof text that Jesus is Messiah. In case you were wondering if this is a Baptist theology. Derek Kidner, great theologian, he says this beautifully, this paradoxical statement is consistent with the incarnation, but mystifying in any other context. It is an example of Old Testament language bursting at its banks to demand that more than human fulfillment. The faithfulness of the pre-Christian Septuagint in translating these verses unaltered is striking. This is another indication that these Spirit-inspired words look beyond the Old Testament history to the coming of the Messiah, this Adamic image-bearer who will both rule the world in God's name and be himself the perfect likeness of God. And we look at this marvel, and we say, wow, this is just beyond understanding. And in that great awe, we can look at him and say, and yet he is mine, and I am his. And his throne is beyond that, it's even majestic. Verses 7 says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. This phrase here, beyond your companions, echoes again the intensity of verse 2. Most handsome of the sons of men. He is the most of all good things. There is this unsurpassed joy in the reflection of who he is in his person. This myrrh, this perfume, these aloes, this sweeter fragrance, these all appear together as a body in Song of Songs, in the Song of Songs and Proverbs 7. And at both times they are associated with this romantic, emotional love. Cassia, a powdered bark, it's like a cinnamon. Together, they convey this overwhelming, fragrant experience of eager expectation of the wedding day and wedding night. And the bridesmaids here, daughters of kings, this heightens the greatness of the king that role players of this event are of such importance. How magnificent is this king that the daughters of kings come to be bridesmaids? Also, this elevates the queen, who stands at the right hand of the king in the position of supreme honor, and she is adorned with gold of Ophir, the preeminently precious gold of the world. Every single detail heightens the grandeur of this moment. Christopher Ashe says again here beautifully, this multi-sensory experience conjured up by this happy psalm is given to us that we may be ravished in every facet of our being by the magnificent beauty of our bridegroom, king, and look forward to his and our wedding day with overwhelming anticipatory joy. Do you reflect upon this? How often during the week are we spent handling temporary problems and not reflecting upon the eternal joys that we will have as bridegroom? This eternal perfection, this eternal joy that I am his and he is mine. This anticipatory joy, the thing that heals so many anxious worries and fears, is looking to him and saying, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. So we have the queen here, verses 10 to 15. The psalmist now, the author, the speaker, turns almost as a parent or a teacher in a way to the queen and says, hear, O daughter, this threefold exhortation. Hear, consider, incline your ears. He's being very emphatic here. This is important. Listen. Perhaps, ladies, on your wedding day, you had somebody come to you and grab you before you were married and say, listen to me on this one thing. I know Irish's aunt came to her and said, listen to this one thing. No matter what kind of fight you're having, just make sure you feed him dinner. Best advice we ever got. It has healed so many arguments. It's expensive later on down the road, because then you have to get Ozempic. But anyway, there's a spiritual aspect to it. But he's being emphatic. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ears. And what does he say to do? Forget your people, forget your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty since he is your Lord. Bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. Hear, O daughter, emphatically, incline your ear. Charles Spurgeon says, faith comes by hearing, and confirmation of your hearing comes by the fact that you consider it. If anyone here has children, you know what the difference is between hearing and considering. Very different. I can look at my wife and I can hear everything she says. And then she's like, what did I just say? I said, I don't know. I have no idea. I was building a shed. That's what I was doing in my mind. But he says here, he says, don't just hear, don't just listen, but consider, meditate on. And there's a negative and there's a positive exhortation here. Negatively, what is she to do? She is to forget. That is to break off any past covenantal loyalty to her people and to her father's house. Your home no longer exists in this forsaken land. It is now with me. You are now joined to me in my kingdom. We are now bound together. There is no neutrality here. For all the past, both evil and neutral, have to be abandoned. Ephesians chapter 4 says, put off your old self and put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And we have to ask ourselves, Lord, what have I been dragging behind me from the world that I came from, and help me cut those ties? Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, as he begins to walk with his burden, trying to find the cross, and then when he finds it, what happens? It is loosed from him. We abandon it. What are you carrying, brother? What are you carrying, sister? The traumas of our past life? The depression, the anxiety, the fear? Worry that I won't become something? Worry that I'll fail? Worry that I'm broken? Worry that I'll never find a home? Worry that I won't mean anything? What are we worried about? What are we carrying from our past? What are we carrying from the world? What are we carrying from the destitute nature of our flesh? It says here, put it off. Put it off. Lord, my flesh is weary. I don't think I'm going to make it. Lord, I feel overwhelmed by this river that I feel like I'm drowning in. And the Lord says, I told you that I am yours and you are mine and I will not abandon you. And we let it go. Reflecting here in Ephesians, even our disconnection from the world and entering this new covenant. This new covenant, this new promise, this new thing, this not this covenant that you wrote up yourself, not this document that you found online and signed yourself, this new covenant made by this King who is majestic and eternal and omnipotent and powerful and wise and good and strong, and this covenant that cannot be broken by anyone because there is no one stronger than him. This covenant that he made with a promise, and he didn't just sign it himself, but he signed it with his blood. This covenant. I reject that old way. I reject that old life. And regardless of how I feel, or regardless of what even my limited view can see in the forecast of this life, I replace it all and I cover it with the covenant. From the King himself, when Jesus said in John 15, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. This queen here, she is to turn from past allegiances, symbolic of love for the world and the things of the world, to a pure allegiance to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 says, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you, as Paul says, as a pure virgin to Christ. The royal bride is given here this positive charge to recognize the King as both husband and monarch. As the great love of my life and also the great leader of it. The strong man, strongest above all, handsomest of all, and I have submitted myself to his throne and to his leadership, and to his kingdom. And no outside kingdom, no weapons of this world would dare even make a dent in the armor of his world. The wedding event emphasizes something, and that wedding event emphasizes the parting and the new beginning, which are fundamental to all marriages. And this king here, after calling the queen to these elements, the king responds. What does he say? He says in verse 11a that not only will his desire be for his bride, it's not just that I have accepted you that you may come to love me, but in turn I will love you, and I will not just love you and accept you, but I will desire you. But in this new orientation to the future, to be a parent rather than a son. He's transferred his position from just individual to a one of a union that is looking towards a future hope, building together. And in the bride's submission to her partner as both husband and king, she gains many things. She gains the dignity also derived from him, right? His friends and his subjects are now hers. She gains his connections and benefits of his kingdom. And this here is pictured in this, what to me was a slightly odd verse. Why are we're talking about kings and queens? What does Tyre have to do with it? I was like, are you bringing your best friend to the date? That's kind of weird, right? Let's not, you know, to writing a love poem to your wife and be like, and also too, Jeff's a good guy, right? This is like, well, that's kind of odd, but it fits here. It fits here. Why does it fit here? Because it's pointing to something. It's speaking of something. And it's speaking that she is now connected to the benefits of his kingdom, of his work and what he's doing. Tyre was an old trading partner of David and Solomon. So you're married to the main guy. You're connected to the king. What's that? Yeah, I mean, you want something from these guys? Yeah, sure, I know these guys. Let's go talk to them. And what does he say? He says that she gains their favor with gifts, the richest of people. And the beauty of the queen here, the beauty of the queen is elevated. There is an inner beauty given to her by grace, both an imputed righteousness of status and an imparted righteousness of life. Second, all the wealth of a wide and wonderful world will be poured into her. All the wealth of the nations, everything of true value in creation will pour into the people of God in the new creation. You say, well, Tim, this is Israel in the Old Testament. They had a lot of gold and a lot of different things. We don't get that now. Well, Paul says you do. He says you get more. Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, priceless. The forgiveness of our trespasses, innumerably priceless. And according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You think that somehow or another that Jesus came and died on the cross and a new covenant was established and all of a sudden all of the goodness of this relationship ended? No, it became increased even more. What is it you desire? The riches of his grace. Lord, I desire the riches. Lord, give me wisdom. Teach me your word. Lord, give me peace that passes understanding. I'm struggling here, Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will find relief, right? Beatitudes. They will be comforted. The riches of his grace? How much money would you take when you're faced with death? How much money would you take when instead to say, Lord, I'm sitting here faced a situation where my child is in danger, my heart is overwhelmed and it's broken, or Lord, my wife, Lord, I don't know what's gonna happen to her in our marriage. We're suffering in our bodies. And somebody came to you and said, would you rather have peace that passes understanding or riches? Give me peace, because without it, this money won't last but a few days, because I'm not going to make it. The riches of his grace, the riches of his personhood. And you say, how are we sure that we can have this? And I say, doesn't the Bible say that I am his? And he is mine? What would you withhold from your child, from your wife, from your husband? How much more a holy God, a loving and perfect and good God? So now, the procession begins, this escorting of the bride, verses 13 to 15. It says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions falling behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. All glorious is the princess in her chamber. Where is the chamber? Is the chamber there on the pulpit in front of everybody? No. This is a secret place. Within her secret chamber, hidden from public view, her glory is unmatched and unseen. Though unseen of men, her Lord sees her and commends her. Does that not hit with where we're at right now? This church? Does this, sometimes in the view of us around, do we look around at this place of these brothers and sisters in this church? It seems hidden sometimes, doesn't it? The glory that's spoken of the church, of the bride. But the Lord sees it. 1 John 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. What we shall be. led to the king in her finest attire, the queen, while he awaits for her, and this is of great importance, Paul phrased his own desire for the church when he said to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. And so the bride here reflects with purity because her robes are interwoven with gold. She is a pure and spotless bride being presented. Derek Kidner draws the parallel to the first wedding in Genesis 2:24, when the Lord brought the woman to the man, which stressed the husband's corresponding break from his former home to give himself to his wife. There is a union. And the response of the bride, verse 15, is joy and gladness. Joy and gladness, echoing the king's same feelings in verse 7. Joy and gladness, this unsurpassing joy of hope, this unsurpassing joy of unity. This unsurpassing joy of hope in waiting for that blessed hope and glorious revealing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The unsurpassing joy. And here, we enter this church today enacting this very symbolic hope of eternal joy. The promised future, verses 16 and 17. Now, we've addressed the king and all of his splendor. We've addressed the queen and all of the blessings imparted to her. And now we have this proclamation, this future state. The dramatic language spotlights the momentous event that is for the king and queen, both an end and a beginning, pivotal not only for them, but for the kingdom as well, whose future is bound up with the sons they will produce. The hopeful underlayment is fitting with the messianic nature of this psalm. Not only is this marriage significant to the kingdom now, but it is also significant for the future. Verse 16 and 17 reads, "In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Well, since we know this to be messianic, this is more than just some well-wishing. This becomes a foretaste of God's bringing, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, many sons to glory who will, in Revelation 6, reign on earth with their master. Just as the queen is exhorted to turn from the past to the future in verse 10, so this blessing turns our attention from the past to the future, to the grand blessing of sons, of princes, of a future kingdom, of expansion. These princes are a picture of Christ exercising his government in all the earth, the new creation, as Revelation 5 says. And it says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Therefore, what does it say in the text? Nations will praise you. The verb here, to praise, it means to worship, not just some adulation, not just some praise for work well done. This is reverent. This is worship. It is divinic in nature. As with verse 6, this makes complete sense fully only when Christ is praised as God. And what is the implication here? The implication is that when the sons of God are revealed, the whole creation will cease its groaning, and the name of Christ will resound in all generations as the object of the endless praise of all the nations and that formerly had rebelled against him. So what do we say then? Well, verse 1. This is a very good word for us, isn't it? Do you feel the overwhelmed nature of this? Well, what are we to do? Let's meditate, brothers and sisters. Let's meditate on the beauty of Christ and the work of the cross. Thomas Chalmers said, "The cure for the love of the world is new affection for Christ." Are you struggling with temptation? Are you struggling with difficulty? Are you struggling with anxiety, stress, feeling like you are bound to and tethered to worldly things that hold you down? Well, there is the cure, is new affection for Christ. Charles Spurgeon said similar. He said, "The eyes of a true heart sees more than the eyes of the head. Moreover, Jesus reveals himself when we are pouring forth our affections toward him." So let us, brothers and sisters, pour our affections toward him. And let's make it a principle in the way we live. I'm feeling anxious today. My children are overwhelming me. My husband is stressed, therefore I'm stressed. My work is stressful. The world is stressful. Everything is stressful. I'm stressed. Well, let me go look at something that is not stressful. Let me go look to Christ. Let me go remember and reflect upon the goodness of who God is. Let me go and seek out testimony. Also, this wedding is a public event, a proclamation to all within sight and ear. This grand covenant we have with the Lord, may we live publicly, proudly express this joy we have of a King, of a Lord, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, of who I am His and He is mine. The surety of it all, this grand emotion of who Christ is and who we are in Him. Let us live publicly. Would we reject our wife in public or our children? No. I hope not. Let us live publicly, unabashed, of who this good God is and that we are bound to Him. What about suffering? Tim, have you forgotten about chapters 42 and 43 and 44? I've been struggling so much, I'm like a deer panting for the river. I'm exhausted. I'm beside myself. I'm downcast. I'm upside down. Well, when the people suffer and the nation shakes, what kind of king and what kind of reign can carry God's purposes forward? What kind of king, what kind of leader do you want? What do you want to look to? Do we want to look to the news channels, to presidents, to world leaders, to oligarchs, to technicians, to AI? What do we want to look to? Or do we want to look to the King who is surpassing in beauty, gracious in speech, eternally blessed, anointed above all, the divine King, warrior, mighty, majestic, glorious, victorious in battle? He's the champion of truth, humility, meekness, and righteousness. He's the subduer of nations, of enemies, of the devil, of my enemies, of my brokenness. He is the eternal King who will last not just temporarily, and we have to hope that the next one is good, but forever and ever. The King who loves righteousness, who hates wickedness, establishes justice. He's clothed in glory, splendor, and majesty, worthy of devotion, honor, and allegiance. Establishes a kingdom of peace and joy, eternal, and His name is remembered throughout the generations. Do we want that kind of King? That's the kind of King that resolves the problem, that brings hope, that brings joy. That's my King. That's my God. And He looks at you, church, here amongst us. So often we're, as humans, we see the things that are not like us. We see the things that are different from us, the things that say, that's not quite how it should be. And we critique and we worry. And the King looks at you and He says, you are the bride who I have chosen, elevated, honored above all others, clothed in wealth, beauty, royal splendor, loved, and I desire you as the King. I publicly celebrate and honor you before the nations. I have brought joy, community, and royalty into your life, and I have given you a long-lasting legacy through offspring and kingdom influence. That's who the church is. That is, brother and sister, who are sovereignly called by God and are unified to Him. That is who you are. And like Paul Washer said, I would be very cautious. I would be very cautious about how I speak about the bride of Christ, who Jesus shed His precious blood for. And also in turn, how magnificent and overwhelmingly gracious is it that a God, that Jesus was shed His blood for someone like me. So then Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Stand up, strong man. Stand up, Goliath. Who will separate me from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Who shall separate us? Shall your own sins and your lack of sanctification separate you from God? By no means. Why? Because I am His, this powerful King, and He has given Himself to me. And to this church, and to these people. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please move where words cannot. Like the old hymn said, if the sky were parchment and the ocean ink filled. We would not have enough room to write the greatness of who you are, the beauty of who you are. And Lord, I know you so desire to show yourself to your people and reveal yourself to your people. And Lord, as we stand here on the edge, looking up at the sky, like the prophet said, Lord, please open their eyes that they may see the wonder of this covenant, of this blessed marriage, of this beautiful hope that we have. May our emotions feel the gravity of it. And Holy Spirit, may you tether us to the concreteness of your word. May you be glorified in all that you do, sweet Jesus. May you be glorified now as we reflect on this text. Lord, impart into our hearts as we go about the days. Lord, as we ask ourselves in query about the future, Lord, tether our hearts to this truth. May our eyes and our affections be upon you. May we not be like Mary, off busy working, when we should be sitting at the feet of Jesus. So may you hone our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our actions in the right way. In your sweet name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.